Over in Alpha Center, I introduced a little chorus that was composed right here in Chicago some years ago when I was doing some teaching on Romans. And it's very simple, but it probably comprehends what we are dealing with at the present time, and especially this morning and for the next two or three teaching sessions. And I think the pianist knows it. Shall we do it in four flats? Okay. I want four flats because I can reach that. After you learn it, you can sing it in 75 sharps. I don't care, but here it is. I'll sing it for you once, hopefully. And I really want you to pick up what it's saying. Trusting in Jesus alone, trusting my Savior divine, trusting in no work, in nothing of mine, trusting in Jesus alone. Want to try it? Trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting my Savior divine. Trusting my Savior divine. Trusting in no work. Trusting in no work. In nothing of mine. Trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting in Jesus alone. Sing it now. Trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting my Savior divine. Trusting in no work. Trusting in no work, in nothing of mine. Trusting in Jesus alone. Once more, trusting in Jesus alone. Trusting my Savior divine. Trusting in no work, in nothing but mine. Trusting in Jesus alone. Hey, man, did you like that? I'd like us to be singing that quite a bit. I wonder if we could put it on a transparency for tonight or for this afternoon. You got it? Oh, yeah, all right. But would you put that on a transparency? Thanks. All right, you want to put that on? And I just have them looking at it as we read. Can you see that, man? Everybody see it? Good. I appreciate Gary and whoever did it larger. We're talking about Romans, of course. Everything that I'm teaching during my time here, whatever the congregational configuration is, it's just a continuing exposition of Romans. The different configurations create slight problems in that you're breaking in at a certain point. But the whole purpose of the book of Romans is to give us an inspired account, an inspired theology, if you like, if you're not frightened of that word, an inspired treatise, an inspired essay, an inspired explanation of the nature of our salvation. And the key word is righteousness. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed, in verse 16 of chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Well, that's great. He's mentioned the gospel. He says it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But what is it? And then he tells us what it is. He says, for in the gospel, in the revelation of the good news, the euangelion, in the revelation of the evangel, or the good news of the gospel, in that is how we are saved. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, or a righteousness from God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness is the theme. So this morning we're dealing with righteousness provided. It's a very short section, but Brother Ben said to me this morning, you won't finish it this morning, because he knows what's in it, as do others of you. It contains some of the greatest words descriptive of our salvation that God has given to us. Words that have tremendous far-reaching meanings, and words which have historical analogies by which we can better understand them. I'm simply going to read this passage and ask you to follow it. Verse 21. Well, let's go back and pick up verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh, Jewish flesh or Gentilic flesh, no flesh, Roman Catholic flesh, Pentecostal flesh, no flesh, religious flesh, gross flesh, moralist philosophical flesh, or religious flesh, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. No human creature can be brought into right standing with God by observing the law. For his laws make us see that we are sinners. And that rules us out from being justified if we're sinners. All right, now our passage for this morning. But now God's way of giving men right standing with himself has come to light, a way without connection with the law. Though the law and the prophets bear witness to it. I mean a righteousness coming from God, which is bestowed through faith in Jesus Christ upon all who believe in him. For no distinction is made, all alike have sinned, and all fall short of God's glorious ideal. But they are now being justified by his free grace through his act of liberation in the person of Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiatory covering through faith in his blood, which was for vindication of his righteousness in forgiving the sins that previously were committed under God's forbearance, to vindicate his justice at the present time, that he might be righteous even when declaring righteous him that hath faith in Jesus. Where then is there room for boasting? It is ruled out absolutely. On what principle? On the principle of doing deeds?
No, on the principle of faith. For we conclude that a man is pronounced righteous on the ground of faith quite apart from the obedience to law. Now, hear this, brethren. Because even when we hear it, we have a hard time believing it. For we conclude that a man is pronounced, not made at this point, pronounced, declared righteous, on the ground of faith, quite apart from obedience to the law. Does God belong to the Jews alone? Does he not belong to the heathen too? Yes, he is the God of the Gentiles also. God treats us all the same. Let's say that all together. Let's do it again. That really takes care of it, doesn't it? God treats us all the same, all, whether Jews or Gentiles, are approved if they have faith. Does that mean that we are using faith to rob the law of its force? Not for one moment. We put the law in its proper place. Okay? And we're going to try to work on that. And you can see there's lots of material to work on. Some of the most precious and valuable things come wrapped in small packages. In that brief space of time, we're touching some profound and significant truths that we all should and need to know about. We are dealing now with the second of six sections. The first one was righteousness needed, where Paul, up to this point, has simply gone over systematically and thoroughly the ground of human need, proving beyond a shadow of a doubt that all men, irrespective of their ethnic or religious or geographical situations, all men, whether they be gross, fleshly, sordid, squalid, physical kinds of sinners, drunkenness, dope addiction, sex, or whether they be academic sinners, suave, cultured, ivory tower academics, sinning in their heads, or much more subtly, whether they be religious professors with all the external trappings of religion and no vitality from God in their hearts. Paul really does a thorough job, or God through Paul. And the end of that matter is, there is none righteous. No, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. Feet are swift to shed blood. The poison of asps is under their tongue. The way of peace they have not known. They're all together gone out of the way. Now, it's important that we understand that, brothers. Not for somebody else, but for me. And for you. But you say, I'm an American. I have a college degree. I belong to a church all my life. That may all be good, but that's not the issue. The issue is a man a sinner in terms of God's Word? And God simply declares to us that from where he stands, all are sinners and there is no difference. All right? Now we come to the second of the six sections into which we've divided the epistle. And it's an extremely important section, although it's proportionately smaller than the others. And it constitutes the very center of the apostles' teaching. It looks back to what has already been said in the epistle, and it looks forward and tells us what we can expect in the remainder of the epistle. It goes back and picks up the purpose of the epistle, which was stated in 1:17, which I've referred to already, where our salvation consists of a revelation of the righteousness of God. Now, having adequately proved in the first section that righteousness is needed by sinful man. You know, if God doesn't give them one, they can't get one. You say, well, if I started to be righteous right now for the rest of my life, wouldn't that do? No. Who's going to take care of all the prior unrighteousnesses? All your prior unrighteousnesses are enough to damn you forever. Therefore, even if you could suddenly become perfectly righteous for the rest of your life, you've got a debt that you can't retire. Unless God somehow works out an arrangement whereby He can give you a righteousness and maintain the morality of the universe and the morality of His throne, it's hopeless. And so we need to listen. This is why the reformers were so strong on these points, because they were coming out of a background of the whole Roman Catholic works system, where people thought that they were saved by how many prayers they prayed, how many beads they counted, how many masses they attended, and so on. And sometimes when you read the reformers, you feel that they're extreme, and they may be aware. They had to be extreme because they had to break a pattern of religious behavior that was damning. Now, Paul, in those early chapters in our last section, proves that righteousness must come as a gift or we have no hope at all. But he now tells us how that righteousness is procured. And then he spends the rest of the epistle dealing with the total nature of that righteousness. Let there be no misunderstanding here, brothers. God is not a God who will take your partial good attempts and accept them as adequate for your reception into His presence. You've got to understand that. So you mean God isn't going to honor me doing my best? No, afraid not. He can't. It's infinitely impossible for God to compromise His own holiness and allow you and I to come to Him on our terms. Now, in this short section that I read to you a few moments ago, we find important words describing the great truths of God's relationship to man. And remember, we're dealing now with revelation. We're not dealing now with philosophy. We're not dealing now with man working from down up. I wouldn't commend this to you, but periodically I take out Will Durant's History of Philosophy, and I read it to precipitate some extra thanksgiving. What am I saying? I am saying that probably there is nothing more pathetic than the historic attempt of man to work his way from down up. It's produced 1,000 kinds of philosophical belief, none of which are ultimately adequate. You and I this morning are privileged. We may not understand Kant and Schopenhauer and all of those illustrious persons in the world of scholastics, but this we do know. We are shut up
to God's revelation. Now, God in his revelation uses these kinds of phrases, the righteousness of God, the law and the prophets, faith in Jesus Christ, the glory of God, justified, grace, redemption, propitiation. Many know what propitiation is. Good. That's a better response than I get in most places. Blood, remission. Now just think of that collation of words in that short space of time. But let's zero in on righteousness. Righteousness is that which is being talked about. God is righteous, man is not righteous. Up to this point, God has proved that both Gentiles and Jews are all under, in the power of, or under the authority of sin, and are incapable of producing righteousness which is acceptable to God. I am incapable of producing a righteousness that is acceptable to God. Let's say it all together. I am incapable of producing a righteousness that is acceptable to God. What does that shut us up to? Well, it shuts us up to works, yes, but what does it shut us up to if we're going to get a righteousness? The gift. Paul calls it the gift of righteousness. All right? But there is good news. The righteous God has revealed to unrighteous man how he can be righteous with a righteousness which is acceptable with God. Now, we have many areas in society who have acceptable behavior patterns that are norms for that kind of a society. Certain areas of society where if you do certain things, you are accepted in that portion of society. But we're not talking about the behavioral norms that are acceptable in various groups of people. We're talking about what is acceptable to God. The righteousness God has revealed to unrighteous man, or the righteous God has revealed to unrighteous man, how he can be righteous with a righteousness which is acceptable to God. Let me talk about that righteousness and go back and give something I gave in the introduction. Just three or four simple definitions of the kind of thing we're talking about. Now this sounds a little abstruse, a little involved, but listen to it carefully. Righteousness, in this epistle, righteousness is that righteousness which his own righteousness requires him to require. Now, think about this. The righteousness we're talking about is that righteousness which his own righteousness requires him to require. God of infinite necessity cannot accept a righteousness less than a righteousness that will satisfy his righteousness. You understand me? How many understand what I'm saying? How many of you can provide that on your own? You see what we're shut up to? If God don't help us, we don't be helped. That's the bottom line of that one, all right? Here's another one. It is the sum total of all that God commands, demands,
approves and provides. It is the sum total of all that God commands, demands, approves, and provides. It is that righteousness which avails before God, which meets and secures His approval. In fact, if you want a historical picture of what God requires, there is one provided. 1 Corinthians 1:30 refers to that righteousness. It is Christ Jesus made unto us righteousness. Now, Christ Jesus, not only in His earthly life, but in His total acceptance before God, is the kind of righteousness that you and I have to stand before God. Therefore, it boils down very simply to this. Unless there is some way that you and I can have Jesus Christ as our righteousness before God, there is no hope. Can that be arranged? Is there a divine arrangement whereby God will see me as He sees Jesus Christ? That's my only hope. Not as He sees Billy Graham or Dwight L. Moody or Charles Haddon Spurgeon or Augustine or Savonarola or the Apostle Paul or Isaiah, or David, or anybody else. None of them can help me to get into the presence of God in terms of righteousness. All right? Now we come to our first point. Righteousness and time. In that first verse, the first two words are very significant. Normally, they're not very important words, but and now. Those aren't tremendously exciting philosophical or even theological words, but and now. But in this setting, they're extremely important. But now. When he says, but now, he is pointing to the fact that with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, we entered into a whole new time zone in history as considered by God. And apparently as considered by man, if we look at our calendars every day, because all time is measured in terms A.D. and B.C., before Christ and after Christ. But now, in your understanding, brothers, of the Bible, you must understand that while the Bible is a sequential whole, there is a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it ought not to be confused. And these two little words help us understand that. He said, this is the way it was then. God was working then. God was doing things then. But with the coming of Christ, there was a whole new change in God's way of handling things. No longer do you and I drag a little lamb from our flocks and cut his throat and offer his blood. No longer do you and I go to a temple where we go through a ritual to come into the presence. A lot of things are changed. They were valid back there, but now. One of the great dangers that I see in a lot of teaching today that, in my view, comes out with bad bottom lines is that men insist on staying in the Old Testament to establish a doctrine.
It's always dangerous to formulate a total doctrine out of the Old Testament without the New Testament's light being shed on it. Augustine said, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Paul says that the old is a shadow. The new is light. The old is a type. The new is the reality. So you come out of the shadowy old into the brilliantly lit up new. And you say, oh, that's what that meant. Oh, I see it now. Sure. When John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God. Have you ever thought how that audience handled that? You and I handle it because we understand it. And yet, one of the great helps in understanding the Bible is to go back and situate yourself in that particular scene. If you had been in the audience on the banks of the Jordan when John pointed at a man and said, behold the Lamb of God, now you would know what a lamb was, because you came from a race of people who were shepherds. And you'd be hunting around for a little white woolly creature. And there is no white little woolly creature. What do you see? You see a calm 30-year-old man walking along the banks of the Jordan. Now, I've often wondered how those people handled that, or if they handled it at all. I'm wondering if they even understood what John meant. He said, behold the Lamb of God. And they all looked around and said, funny thing, he said, I don't know what that means. Lamb of God, I don't know. He's kind of a strange guy anyway, that's just... Any guy that comes to his pulpit with a grasshopper's leg hanging on a piece of honey at the corner of his mouth, dressed the way he's dressed. Lamb of God? I don't know. Now, many of those people came to know what? Came to know that in the days of shadows, the lambs offered at the door of the tabernacle for the sacrifice of sin were now all fulfilled in this one man who is the Lamb of God, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He is not a white woolly animal. He is man of very man, and he came, as the creed said, for us men and for our salvation as God's Lamb, to die adequately for our sins and remove them forever from between us and God. But now, righteousness and time. This is one of Paul's favorite phrases. Remember in Ephesians he uses it. He said, in time past you were without the covenants and the promises, and you didn't really have any, you were just Gentile people, you really didn't count in terms of all the things God had given to the chosen race. But now are ye made nigh. But now, what's the difference between now and then? The difference between now and then is the coming of Jesus Christ in incarnation, impeccable life, vicarious death, victorious resurrection, triumphant ascension, and enthronement at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. If that doesn't make a difference, men, we're deader than we think we are. These are great days. These are gospel days. These are days of the fulfillment of history. No wonder Paul called these the climax of the ages. They're going to get better. Jesus Christ is the great time divider. He's the supreme and final revelation of all God's purposes concerning everything.
The Old Testament abounds in pictures and precepts telling of righteousness. But the supreme and ultimate revelation of righteousness is seen in Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ is God's final word on righteousness. Jesus Christ is God's final word on righteousness. There's no more to be said. It's all been said. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners and time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days, there's another time reference, spoken unto us by his Son. That's it. God can't top his Son. All kinds of prophets, men prophets, lady prophets, short prophets, tall prophets, fat prophets, lean prophets, academically trained prophets, cowherd prophets, all kinds of prophets. Somebody said, well, you could top that. Well, he did one day. He plucked from his bosom his own darling son, sent him down, incarnated him in the womb of a little virgin peasant girl, and he was born into the world, God's son. Now, God can't top that. God doesn't. God probably could get a better man than Amos or a better man than Isaiah, but he can't get a better man than Jesus Christ of Nazareth, because Jesus Christ of Nazareth is God's last word. All right, let's go to the second one. Righteousness and the law. It has been proved already in this epistle that man could not keep the law. If a man is to be righteous, he must meet all the demands of God's law. For the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. That's what Romans 7:12 tells us. The reason the law could not make us righteous was because our earthly nature weakened its action. That's Romans 8:3. And in the Authorized Version, which you are more familiar with, it runs like this. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. What does that mean? Is there anything wrong with the law? No. Law is holy. Law is just. Law is righteous. It's an expression of God's moral character. Well, then why couldn't the law do the job? What the law could not do, because you and I didn't have the moral ability to respond to its commands. Nothing wrong with the law. But let's understand something, brothers. The law can never be our Savior. Not because there's anything wrong with the law given its place. But you and I can't successfully respond to it. So somebody says, oh boy, if I'm going to be saved by the law, forget it. You've got anything else to offer, Lord? I can't handle that one. Can you offer something else? Can you offer something else? If man is to be righteous before God, it must be quite apart from any law. Any law. Not just the law of Moses. But any law that requires a response of which he is utterly incapable. It is probably, to use an inadequate analogy or illustration, you have as much chance of being saved by obeying law as you have of, without any outside aid, jumping from the ground to the top of the Empire State Building. Now, that being so, how many at any time in history, at any place in the world, how many can ever be saved by obeying the law? How many? None. Good answer. If we're going to be saved at all, we're going to have to be saved on another principle.
Got to be another way of doing it.
And so what Paul says here is that if we're to be saved, there must be another principle whereby God can save us. That brings us to C, righteousness as a revelation. I'm going to work on this section. I'm going to develop some things to say on this before I die, God helping me. Because what I feel in my spirit here, I've never been able to verbally express. What it says here is that the righteousness of God is manifested or revealed. The righteousness that we're talking about is a revelation, undiscoverable by man. It's an unveiling of God. A divine action that has permanent results and calls special attention to the essentially divine source of this righteousness and the, here it is now, the impossibility of its coming from man. It is absolutely impossible for you and me to understand the divine message of righteousness apart from revelation. You won't find it in any other writing. You would never arrive at it by laboratory research. Philosophical dialogue would never bring you to it. I wish I could say what I see. You and I are shut up to God's revealing it. And if He doesn't reveal it, forget it. We don't have the equipment to ever find out about it. This is why I believe that the battle today for scriptural inerrancy is fundamental. If you weaken the revelation, you weaken the whole process of knowing what God has to say on things. Very simply for me, I have no problem with inerrancy because I believe it's God's Word. If it's God's Word, God's an inerrant God. God can't speak in an errant word. Since it is impossible for you and I to attain to righteousness apart from revelation, it is extremely important that we give ourselves to the revelation. Now listen, man, that shuts us up to the Word of God. Now I'm not an anti-intellectual, and I'm not putting down education. I'm just saying that education, even for an unregenerate, should be confined to provable data. Education for a Christian embraces the larger spheres of revelation, and that's why those who are Christians come into conflict with much of the unregenerate educational situation. The truth concerning the righteousness of God is not the product of human reasoning, but the declaration of divine revelation. Legal, now listen to this. Legal righteousness seems reasonable. Grace righteousness seems ridiculous. Our whole mindset is geared to legal righteousness. You keep a law, you make a law. We're making laws all the time. We're keeping them and breaking them. And righteousness is all a term in terms of laws. The IRS makes laws, and you break them and you're penalized, and the policemen make laws and you break them and you're penalized, and we live in a whole legal righteousness situation. It's reasonable. That's reasonable. We say, no, that's reasonable. There should be a speed limit. There should be this. There should be that. Now, if I keep all those laws, that keeps me out of trouble socially. You're right. That's legal righteousness. It has its place relatively, but that's not what we're talking about. We're not the old soldier reared up, and with what little strength he had left, he said, "Sir, that's an insult. I faced death in many battlefields. I want you to know I'm not afraid to die." Clergyman was temporarily taken aback, and then he came back the second time. He said, "Are you afraid of what comes after?" The old soldier slumped back in his pillow. He said, "You got me there. You and I would presume, are normally law-abiding people. If not out of conviction, out of necessity, we've got enough sense to know that you can't go around breaking the law without getting into trouble, so you keep the law. That's fine. That keeps you in horizontally. But what about vertically? Now, God has sent down a bunch of laws in the Old Covenant, and man couldn't even keep them. He broke them. One of the apostles in the 15th chapter of Acts says, "Why should we put a burden or a yoke on the Gentiles that neither we nor our father were able to bear?" Our fathers were able to bear. Therefore, when it comes to this matter of being vertically righteous, forget this. Because it's already been proven that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For all the law does is point out how chronically we break it. I think that goes for this too. This is relative. This is absolute. Legal righteousness seems reasonable. Now, the minute that you bring that into the realm of God, you say, "Well, I think it's reasonable that God should accept me if I do thus and so." And it's like the little girl last night. I'm 6 foot tall. Measured by what? My own little shoe. Now, we all have our own measuring rods. Oh, they're all different. If I give an honest work load to my employer, if I pay my taxes, if I attend church Sunday morning, if I send my kids to a good school, and we all have our own set. Now we say, "You see, God, this is my set of rules and I'm keeping them. Is that okay?" Not. I don't think it's fair. Doing the best I can. No? How many of you see what I'm saying? We have to relate to Revelation. And Revelation offers a righteousness that seems ridiculous. Man, I moved to California recently, and I had to go and take that driving exam again. Well, I've been driving since I was 12. I know how to drive a car. I drove a car before there was an age limit. I drove a car before they had all those laws. I know how to drive a car. But the first time around, I failed that crazy exam. I was so embarrassed, he said, "Go back and read the book again." And I come back very humbled and passed the next time. That's reasonable enough. California, I tell you, it's reasonable. You've got 20 million people speeding around those freeways. You better read the book. That's reasonable. But when you come to grace righteousness, where apart from what you do, God gives you a righteousness that is acceptable to Him, not just the traffic department, not just the IRS, but a righteousness that is so perfect in itself that it gives you access into the eternal presence of God. Oh, you say, come on, Baxter, that's nuts. No, that's grace. All right, let's go on to the next one. Incidentally, let me say it to you this morning. You don't have any options, nor does anybody else. You've got to choose between reasoning and revelation in divine matters. Now, let me hasten to add that when you accept the revelation of God, it's not unreasonable. Because by the time you get through exposing your heart to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're functioning on a higher realm of reason's operation than any unregenerate man. Listen, the simplest little old lady with a grade 2 education who's a charwoman in one of the local offices, if she understands John 3:16, has got more cosmic information in her little finger than the most accomplished academic has in his whole brilliant body. Why? Because she has moved outside of the realm of sense knowledge into the realm of transcendent information. She's had her radio set fixed. She's getting messages that the natural man can't get. All right, let's take one more of these now. Righteousness and the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul is very careful. Now, you must understand that the Apostle Paul, in his day, most of the time, was addressing Jewish people. Not all the time, but most of the time, at least he had a number of Jewish people. He had to deal with them, that's for sure, because many of them were his enemies. Now, the Lord hastens to add through Paul to this, that while the righteousness that God gives is apart from the law, it is borne witness to by the law and the prophets, or what Paul is teaching is not something brand new. It was already in shadowy form in the Old Testament, and it's borne witness to by the Old Testament. It's witnessed to by the law and the prophets. Now, the Jews were accustomed to dividing the scriptures into two parts, the law, including the first 5 books of Moses, the Torah, and the prophets, including all the other books. The law and the prophets, therefore, came to mean the Old Testament. In the law, the 5 books of Moses, we see that the sacrifices offered by the patriarchs and the whole of the ceremonial law in all its typical ordinances and observances bear their direct, though shadowy, testimony to the righteousness of God, of which Noah, you remember, was a preacher and an heir, according to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10:1 says this, "The law possessed only a dim outline of the benefits Christ would bring. In the bright light shed forth by the Son of Righteousness risen, these dim outlines are more clearly discerned by us than by those to whom they were first given." All the Israelite knew back in the days of sacrifice, animal sacrifice. All he knew was that when he sinned and he brought that lamb to the door of the tabernacle and he cut its throat, and the priest collected the blood in the basin and took it over from him and went on in to finish the priestly procedure before God. All he knew was that the law told him to do that if he'd get his sins forgiven. That's all he knew. He didn't understand all that that meant. You and I understand it. But to him it was a shadow of something that was going to come. He did it as a shadow and he got credit for it. Jesus came and redeemed his credit notes. Now, everything in the law points toward God's manner of giving a man righteousness. What happened when that Israelite put his hands on the head of that little lamb? Laying on of hands is not a meaningless gesture. It has meaning. It has content. One of the things it means, and probably the main thing it means, maybe the only thing it means, is that by that doing that you're sending something out of yourself into something else. Now, when he put his hands on the head of that lamb, what was he doing? He was laying his sins on the lamb. Now, he doesn't have his sins. That little woolly lamb has his sins. Now, what happens to the little woolly lamb? He gets his throat cut. Why? Because he, having taken this man's sins, is going to pay their penalty, so this man won't have to pay the penalty. I don't know whether the Jew understood that when he did it. You and I understand it. All right, let's move to the prophets in the last minute or two here. The prophets, all the rest of the Old Testament, bear a clear witness to the coming of this saving righteousness. Now, I'm going to give you a list of scriptures if you want to jot them down. I'm going to read some of them and then just give you the rest of them. Isaiah 56:1. Isaiah 56:1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Paul said, now you're having problems with what I'm saying. Go back to Isaiah. He said that God's salvation was near to come and his righteousness to be revealed, revealed, revealed. Let's all say revealed.
Revealed.
Don't forget that. You don't arrive at it by your own research. You receive it. Isaiah 61:11. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. I imagine the Jew wrestled with that one a lot. The nations have no business getting in on it, whatever it was. Isaiah 62:1-2. For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until the righteousness thereof go forth as brightness, and the salvation thereof as a lamp that burneth. Listen now. And the Gentiles shall see thy righteousness, and all kings thy glory. I'm just going to give you the rest of the list. Isaiah 45:8. Isaiah 45:8, and in the same chapter, 45, verses 24 and 25. Isaiah 45:8, 24 and 25. Isaiah 46:13. Isaiah 46:13. Isaiah 53:11. 53:11, Isaiah 51:5-6. Isaiah 51:5-6. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Let me read this to you. Jeremiah 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. And this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 33:15-16. Jeremiah 33:15-16. Daniel 9:24. Daniel 9:24. Now, in the next chapter, the fourth chapter, Paul is going to refer to a representative faith righteousness man under the law, Abraham. He's going to refer to one under the prophets, David. So in chapter 4, he gives two men, one from the law and one from the prophets, to show that both of these men, even under the Old Testament, were saved by grace and received imputed righteousness. Let me say something to you. Whether it was under the shadow or in the brilliant light of the New Age, men have always been saved by grace through faith.